Well, I got the first question from an anonymous attender, so I'll deliver it to you. The question is regarding Esther and her position of political responsibility, political influence. You mentioned earlier in your talk that these positions were not to be for the particular benefit of any particular group. The question is, how should we understand Esther using her position for the particular benefit of the people of God?
Yeah, thanks. I mean, there are certainly a lot of things going on in Esther, but I think just to kind of focus on that is, I think what we see there is not, Esther doesn't act for the, you might say, for the special benefit of the Jewish people, but in defense of them against a terrible injustice, against genocide. So that's how I would see it, that Esther is not trying to turn Persia into a Jewish state, into some kind of a holy community as an alternative to Jerusalem. But when the Israelites are faced with genocide, which is an act of terrible injustice, she does use her position to try to protect the holy people. And I would say that's fully consistent with the kind of thing that I was talking about. I think it's fully consistent with Romans 13.
An observation and a question. Gibbons, in his Decline of the Roman Empire, he made a point when Constantine made Christianity one of the religions of the state. Gibbons made the point that the Christians didn't know what to do because they didn't have the literature for it. The literature they had was for being persecuted, not ruling. And I thought that was an interesting, intriguing observation by Gibbons, who was an Anglican, right? Where his king was his head of state or head of the church. So anyway, so that going with that, now I have quite a few relatives in Canada, and one of them, a Christian, confronted me. He goes, "You Americans are so into your kind of nationalistic Christianity." And he said, "From Canada, we're always curious about how you, considering Romans 13, which you're saying, how you can say your rebellion was so godly when the guy you were rebelling against, the government you were rebelling against, was a Christian king, a Christian democratic parliament, and a capitalistic system that, by the way, was paying for your protection on the high seas for your commerce." Any comments on that?
Okay, so we're about 90 seconds in, and already I have to question the whole legitimacy of the United States of America. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I take your observation. I'm just trying to be a little funny here. I mean, there is a sense in which when Christendom was established, we didn't have the literature for it. Our New Testament told us how to live in a different kind of world. And it seems to me that is, you might say, well, take a hint. Maybe we weren't supposed to be thinking in these terms. Maybe we weren't supposed to be declaring Christianity the official religion of the state. Maybe we weren't supposed to be, as it came to be, persecuting other kinds of people who didn't follow what we thought was the true religion of the state. And I can't help but wonder, would Christianity have been actually stronger? Would Christianity have moved throughout the world better, more quickly, if we had not been so attached to our political trappings and we had actually been a kind of a non-political church in a manner of speaking? And, of course, I mean, that's historical speculation. Now, having said that, it's not as if, I'm looking for persecution. Like, you know, please, come, bring it on. I mean, no, I don't think that way at all. That scares me. But I do think that there was a certain mindset that changed when Christendom formed, and that Christianity became a kind of a this-worldly power, like one of the other powers of this world. That's why the church and the emperor were always struggling for earthly jurisdiction. That's not a healthy thing for the church to be obsessed with its civil power. And so I guess those are just a few observations on that point. It's, you know, yeah, the American Revolution is very interesting. I mean, I would say this. I do think we have to say that Romans 13, although it says a lot of, it packs a lot of important stuff in seven verses, it doesn't give us a full-orbed political theory. It doesn't answer every question we have about political life. And one question that emerges, I mean, it's the obvious question that emerges when you read Romans 13, 1 through 7. Are there exceptions when Paul says, submit to your civil magistrates? Are there times when we ought not to? And I think the answer at some level has to be, well, yes, there have to be exceptions, because we know that the apostles, for example, didn't listen to certain civil officials who told them not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know there's at least some exception. We know Paul is not talking absolutely. But then it becomes more difficult to say what are justifiable times and what are the justifiable means. And I'm not sure we have time to dig into that in detail here. I do have a chapter in my forthcoming book about resistance. So, I don't know. So I think I would say, look, I think all I can say here is I don't think it's obvious whether it was right or, you know, the rightness of the American Rebellion. It's not immediately obvious that that was a legitimate thing to do. And it's interesting that the early Reformed community, if you look, you know, particularly in the mid to late 16th century, as so many Christians are being persecuted, or I mean, Reformed Christians are being persecuted, particularly like in France, and then in England when Bloody Mary came to power, and they start writing all these treatises about resistance and trying to think through when is it legitimate for us to rebel. And it's very interesting. I mean, they're very thoughtful. And so I think we need to think seriously about this and not just come to very glib answers.
Dr. Drunen, Christians often see injustices in our society, and rightly so. And then we realize that governments are held accountable. First of all, to God. Are they accountable to anybody else? That would be part of it. But then often Christian bodies, churches, make pronouncements about certain political policies that they believe are unjust. So are they serving the world, or are they serving the church well when they do this, or are they too much this worldly? That's a big one, I know, but...
Yes, it is a big one. Yeah. Very big questions. Okay, so the first question was... governments are accountable to God. Are they accountable to anyone else that you're asking? Yeah. I would say yes, and this is actually... It's almost like you've read my book, because I just said I actually talk about resistance in the book, and one of the things that I reflect on is, see, I shouldn't tell you this because it's a disincentive to buy the book, but okay. I actually think so. I mean, this won't surprise you if you've been listening this morning, but I mean, I do try to think about politics and life in the city in the light of the Noahic covenant. And I think it's really interesting that in the covenant with Noah, right, God doesn't actually establish civil magistrates. He doesn't establish a government. He doesn't talk about that. He gives to the human community as a whole this commission to do justice. So I think that's getting to an answer to your question. And so what we find, as we keep reading Scripture, we find that there are governments that emerge. You might say there are governments that emerge in obedience, maybe not conscious obedience, but in some sort of obedience to that general call to do justice. Governments emerge, establish courts and systems of law, and then God says of those governments, they are legitimate. They're God-ordained. Even though there's never an instance in Scripture when God says, I create the Babylonian state. I create the Egyptian empire, right? They emerge out of this general call to do justice. Now, I would say that if we're still under the Noahic covenant, which seems quite clear to me by reading Genesis 8 and 9, then there's still a general commission to the human race to do justice. It's not just something that we hand over to judges, to police officers, to legislators, that the human community as a whole is called to be living justly, to be treating other people justly. And it seems to me that if we're going to think about what are the possible exceptions, or, you know, are there exceptions to Romans 13? How do we think through those? This might be a way to do it, is to say there's this underlying call to the human community to be interested in justice, and that ultimately, well, I shouldn't say ultimately, penultimately, governments are accountable to the human communities that they serve to be doing justice in them. And then ultimately, they're accountable to God. And so I think it's good that we don't just say, well, whatever our governments do, you know, that's their problem, and they'll pay for it in the last day. I mean, they will. But I think we do have responsibilities to try to hold them accountable. And now how that works out, that's obviously very difficult. But I think that there's a theological ground for seeing an accountability of governments to the whole community. So the second really small question you asked was about churches making pronouncements about these kinds of issues. I like the way the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. There's nothing equivalent to this exactly in the Three Forms of Unity, which I know you use in your churches, of course, and that's true of others here. But you know, the Westminster Confession has nice statements about the church's authority being spiritual, being that it's ecclesiastical affairs that the church is supposed to tend to, and that we are not to be meddling in civil affairs, except there are extraordinary circumstances in which we might make appeals to civil magistrates. It'd be better if I just had the exact words right on the tip of my tongue, but that's basically the sense of that. And I like that because I think it's saying, look, the church has its jurisdiction. The church has its authority, and it's a spiritual jurisdiction over the church and its members. The church is not a political power. It's not supposed to be that. And yet it doesn't say that there's nothing that the church can ever say related to these civil issues, but it says that it's in extraordinary circumstances. Now, that's kind of vague, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't define exactly what is extraordinary. It does sort of indicate that it's not something we're going to be doing every time we have a presbytery or classes meeting. That would be ordinary if we were always doing it. I mean, it seems to me that one way to understand extraordinary is when the church itself is being persecuted, and we make appeals to magistrates to lay off. But it does leave the door open in other sorts of circumstances. I think the church needs to be very, very careful about doing this, because so many things have these political dimensions about which Christians can disagree. There are some things about which Christians should not disagree in regard to civil matters. But we need to be very careful about taking stands on things that it might seem clear to me, but it may not be something that's required of every Christian to agree with. And we really don't want political, kind of in the spirit of Romans 14 and 15, we don't want to divide the church over things that we might validly disagree about.
My question is in regard to Christian politicians and how can they make an appeal to natural law given the apparent circular reasoning that's present.
Yeah. You said Christian politicians, right? That was okay. Yeah. It's a good question. I mean, how do politicians who are functioning in that kind of public square, how do they make arguments for what is just and right? And I haven't written a lot on this issue, but I have been something of a critic of those who are just going to kind of simplistically appeal to Scripture. Homosexual marriage shouldn't be allowed because Leviticus says that we should put homosexuals to death. I don't think that's really probably what Christian politicians are supposed to be doing. It's probably not the way they're supposed to be making arguments. And I fear that among the problems with that, it's a way of saying, if you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply to you. Right? This is what our holy book says, and you know, we don't really mean it this way as Christians if we do make those appeals. But I'm afraid we're sort of saying, you know, if you don't agree with the Bible, then I guess you can. It's irrelevant for you. So I think one of the things that Christian politicians need to do if they're going to make an argument on a particular issue, right? They need to do it in a way that makes clear this is a human issue. This is not just a Christian issue. And I'm not dogmatic, certainly, about how they do that. I think Christian politics, I would kind of leave it to the judgment and wisdom of Christian politicians as to how they go about doing that. But I think we do have we do have a great resource in that we have this natural law, we have this natural order that actually proclaims God's righteousness and God's justice. And to kind of be specific to your question, I'm kind of getting to your question now. I wanted, for the sake of others, I wanted to kind of preface it with those comments, but I don't advise Christian politicians, at least ordinarily, to be making natural law arguments by saying, hey, fellow legislators, I'm going to make a natural law argument now, right? And then go into a heavy philosophical discourse. That's probably going to be about as effective as appealing to Leviticus, right? But I don't think we need to be that explicit. I mean, here I think a book like Proverbs can become really helpful. I mean, think about how does Proverbs instill wisdom? Well, a lot of it is just it's experience in this world, right? You look at ants and you learn things. You walk by the field of the sluggard and you learn things about how this world works and how you ought to live. And I would say there's natural law all over the place in Proverbs. Like, God has made this world in a morally orderly way, in a morally meaningful way. And we see that there are certain ways you conduct ourselves and it's destructive. Certain ways you conduct yourself and it's profitable. It leads to peace. And I think this is, you don't need to be able to make sophisticated philosophical arguments to get this, right? I mean, ordinary people can get this sort of thing. And it seems to me that that is maybe the more effective way to make quote-unquote natural law arguments, right, is that point out how certain things are destructive. Point out how certain things lead to good results. I mean, if we're just thinking about, let's just think about family. I mean, we all know that in our political environment now, issues of marriage, family, I mean, these are among the most controversial, the places where we as Christians feel like the most, among places we feel the most tension. And, you know, I mean, in the broader world, right, I mean, among unbelievers, I mean, most people still, they want good things for their children, right? I mean, they don't want their kids dropping out of school. They don't want their kids becoming drug addicts. They want their kids to get an education, get good jobs, and have families themselves one day. I mean, we can be thankful for that. In God's common grace, God, you know, most people still have that. Well, we can work with that, I think, right? Is that really the case? Well, there are certain ways that promote healthy families, There are certain things that are good for children and certain things that aren't. And I mean, I think actually it might be more effective sometimes to appeal to sociological studies than to heavy philosophical arguments. I mean, there is study after study after study that comes out and shows that children who grow up with their mother and father in the same home, they do extraordinarily better in school than on the drug front, on the sex front, than those who don't. I mean, I don't want to overly simplify this, but I think we can. I mean, we as Christians don't think that's coincidental, right? I mean, there are reasons why children do better when they grow up with their mother and father in the home. And I think, you know, we can try to point these things out and take advantage of the good insights that our unbelieving neighbors have and try to help them to see, look, things that promote this, that's good. Things that, you know, the new sexual and family practices that actually work against this, right? These are harmful to our children. That's a long answer. I think I'll stop there, but that maybe gives you a little sense of the way I think about trying to interact with unbelievers in the public square.
Thanks for your insight. This is maybe thrown a little bit off, but there's many books being written recently about, I will call it, like the Benedict option you're familiar with, and the how church and culture, and they'll use it's the fallen culture and how we can be protected and as these resident aliens and sojourners and exiles, yeah. Whatever. But I guess my question to you is, because those become like Benedict option, if you're not familiar, it's more of this monastic enclaves of communities that kind of are almost in this protective little scenario. What's your feelings, how the church, because they promote this, you know, to the point where, I mean, it's almost like get your kids out of government schools, homeschool is the only way to go, those types of things. I guess, what's your, some feedback on that?
Sure, thanks. I could just say, I think it's chapter 6 of my forthcoming book, but I won't say that.
Is it chapter 6?
I think so, yeah. I think it's an important question because it becomes, I mean, this stuff really, the rubber hits the road when you start getting into this, yeah. And so I guess I would put it in terms of, you were getting at this in your brief description of it. I guess the way I would put it is this Benedict option and the others who think in this way, you know, it's, do we, we're basically called to recognize that in this moment of history, right, we've lost the culture wars. And what we need to do is kind of focus on protecting our own small communities. So, like you say, you know, take your kids out of any government schools, move out of big cities. That's part of the recommendation. Move into small towns where you can kind of form these smaller communities in their, you know, in which basically kind of preserve the Christian culture in these places. And I mean, I have, you know, there's. I have a number of different thoughts on this. I mean, one thing that I think is worth noting. I'm going to try to make this relatively brief. The fellow who wrote the Benedict option, name is just slipping my mind. Rod Dreher. Yeah. I mean, he embraces this kind of historical narrative. Actually, it's interesting. I answered a question from someone back there last night about nominalism. Probably most of you didn't know what that was all about, but it's actually related to my answer to that question. There's a sort of historical narrative that Dreher embraces about this sort of steady decline, basically, of Christendom from the high Middle Ages. And we've kind of come to this point where, you know, basically just disaster, a new Dark Ages is coming. And so we need to kind of huddle together until there's a time when we can kind of emerge from that. I think for one thing, we need to think really critically about that historical narrative. And I think we need to remember as Protestants that part of that historical narrative is that the Reformation was a big problem. Dreyer was a former evangelical and former Roman Catholic who's now Eastern Orthodox, so that's part of his own perspective. So I think we need to be very careful about grand historical narratives in which we know where we are in history. Dreyer's very confident about what's coming. I'm less confident. I mean, I don't know. I'm not, like, optimistic about the next few years, but I don't know. And I think when he says things like, this is how it's going to be, we need to be very careful on that. I would also say, I don't think it's fair to say of Dreyer that he doesn't think we should be involved at all. And you weren't saying that, but I think some people kind of caricature as if he, like, Christians have no contact with non-Christians. That's not what he's saying. He does say that we should kind of turn from, like, the national to the local, get out of big cities and, you know, the kind of the big corporate, big government sphere, and come to what's small and local. He does still want to have some interaction with unbelievers and work together. But I think that there are. I'm certainly not ready to tell people who work for the federal government, stop working for the federal government. I'm not ready to say to people who live in big cities, which might be a lot of you, he may mean New York and D.C. more than the Twin Cities, but still, I'm not ready to tell you to move out to your cabin full time. I know you all have cabins. I'm not ready to tell everyone who has a child in a public school you have to move out of the public school. So I'm not in that camp. And I think here's one last thing I will say is that it seems to me that the things, oh yeah, here's how I'm going to put it. The things that I appreciate most in Dreyer's book, The Benedict Option, are things that I think are true of Christians at all times. In other words, it's almost as if he suggests at times that we really need strong Christian community now because Christendom has died. And this kind of gets to some of the earlier things we were talking about. I think we always need the strong Christian community, perhaps more so when the surrounding culture calls itself Christian and thinks that it's Christian, because that might be when we most need to be reminded what Christianity really is. And so that concerns me about that book. So I think the best insights are perennial insights, and that we shouldn't just look at this as sort of for a time, you know, for our current time of going into a new dark ages. Those are a few comments.
Just a quick follow-on with that. What do you think happens, Dr. Van Druyn, if the church starts to pronounce as law some of these things like this Benedict option, or taking your kids out of government schools? If the church starts pronouncing that as a Christian rule, yeah. What are the ramifications of that, do you think, for the church and for the people of God?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think one thing that is it's quite clearly going to be the ramification is that you will then have homeschool churches and government school churches. Right? I mean, you'll have the church of this political movement and the church of that political movement. So, I mean, what the church takes sides on, churches will align over those things. So I think the church is going to need to think really long and hard about this, is that what do we want the identity of this church to be? We talk about things that they seem abominable to me, white churches and black churches. That's just horrible. Right, and we know that churches already are very aligned politically. Right, and it's I mean, even those where there's no official position, right? I mean, there's a lot of stuff lines up, not just political parties, but even like movements within political parties where churches tend to, and I mean, I think, you know, without pronouncing right here, what are the things to pronounce about? I think the immediate answer to the question is, the ramification is, how narrow do you want the church to be? Now, there are things that we need the church to be narrow about. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, yeah, we're narrow about that. We're gospel churches for sure. And I said there, I mean, we need to preach the whole counsel of God. So I would say we're whole counsel of God churches, right? But if we're going to be the whole counsel of God, then we're also Romans 14 and 15 churches. And we need to remember that, you know, if this is, you know, if you can't say, thus says the word of God, then you probably, well, not probably, you shouldn't be pronouncing that from the pulpit or from the Sunday school classroom or from the elders' meeting. And of course, that's not always going to be clear about how that works. And I think it's also important to say, let me say this as well, is that just because we don't pronounce a clear black and white issue or position on some of these issues, it doesn't mean that we don't think they're important, right? I mean, if we refuse to be a church that says homeschool is the only option, or Christian school X is the only option, or, you know, don't be stupid, send your kids to the public school, that's the only, I mean, whatever. If we're not that kind of a church, that doesn't mean that we think how we educate our kids is just, who cares? Well, no, I mean, of course, that's a really big decision. And I do think that the church is about trying to help parents in the church grow in wisdom, that they can make good decisions. We may not be micromanaging those decisions. Just like most churches don't want to micromanage how people run their businesses. Right? If you're a member of this church and you have a small business, probably the elders are not, you know, trying to tell you exactly who to hire and where to advertise. We don't do that, but we don't think it's unimportant how people live in the workplace. And we want people to grow in wisdom so they can make good decisions, good judgments. And if people come to us pastorally and say, help me think through this, I don't know where to send my kids? We don't say, well, we don't talk about that sort of. Well, no, we can talk about that. We can help them think through it. But that's different from having an official proclamation. So I would want to take that kind of pastoral route, helping people grow in wisdom where we don't have a thus says the Lord in Scripture.
So if the state is radically provisional, is there any sense in which some functions or features of the institutional church will be rendered obsolete when the kingdom comes in its fullness?
Will there be some features of the institutional church that will be, you said? Yeah. Yes, I would think so. In the big picture, yeah, I would make a distinction between the provisionality of the state and the state of the church. I mean, so we have, you know, promises, say, in Ephesians 5, you know, of, you know, Christ has died for his church to make her a pure bride, and that has this eschatological goal, right? I mean, the church is the bride of Christ. And so the church is not going to be terminated at the day of judgment the way the government of the United States is going to be, if it still exists when Christ comes again. Obviously we don't want to speculate about exactly how things are going to operate in heaven. But I would assume that you probably don't have, there probably isn't the need for pastors, elders, and deacons in heaven the way there is here. I take it we're not going to be baptizing people in heaven. I mean, especially if you're only supposed to be baptized once, probably don't need to do any more baptisms in heaven. And I mean, we'll certainly be worshiping, but I assume our worship is going to be different given the fact that the Lamb of God is going to be there. So, yeah, I would think that there's going to be a lot of discontinuity, even though there's going to be, in a sense, that fundamental communion that the church itself is going to be brought to this glorious consummation on the last day.
Thank you, sir. I just downloaded your book, so thanks for promoting it. You know, I really appreciate it, your take on defining your terms this morning on politics. And I think it was Gerhardus Voss that said, since the fall of man, people either call in the name of the Lord or build cities. So he really kind of builds this antithesis. You know, and maybe my question's so simple, but it's oversimplistic. And my question is really, when did God actually establish the state? And is there a clear direction in the word? And there's so many approaches. The two kingdoms, as you, I'm sure you know, it's only one approach for Christians today to how they're to approach or interact or feel about the state. So my, again, if it's, you know, you have the extremes like the Anabaptists that would say the state is the devil, or others that think we should have Christian governments. I don't know if that's post-Miller, but is that an oversimplistic question, or is there a good answer to when? Because it seems to me that's how these approaches really fundamentally come to be, because how their interpretation and how God established the state.
Yeah. I was sort of hinting at this earlier, but I don't think I said it in this kind of explicit way. Yeah, I don't think that there is any particular historical moment when God established the state. All right. So that would be a different position from what some others have taken. But I would say that there is not that particular moment. The way I see things is that what God has done is given a general commission to the human race to do justice, right? So I would see that. I mean, I certainly see that in the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9. Now, it's hard to comment too much on what happens between the fall and the flood because there's so little biblical evidence. So I'm just going to think about after the flood, right? Maybe at some time we can have a conversation about the earlier time. But just to think about after the flood, what we find is that God has instituted justice and given that commission to the human race. Now, how is the human race supposed to put that into effect? Now, I would say over time, as the human community has grown, as it's fulfilled the commission to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, the human communities have formed governments in order to take the lead or take special responsibility for that responsibility of doing justice. And that, I would say, that's a legitimate thing to do. If the human race is actually going to do justice, we're going to need institutions to do it. Sort of like, if we're going to be fruitful and multiply, we need institutions, i.e. the family, to do that well. Right? If we're going to develop economically, we're going to have economic institutions in order to carry that out. We can't just be a bunch of individuals just running around doing our thing. We have to have institutions in order to put into practice our various responsibilities as humans. That's why we establish schools. That's why we establish businesses. That's why we establish clubs. We establish institutions to do human kinds of work. And so I think that is what has happened with civil governments. We've formed institutions out of necessity because not having governments, having anarchy, doesn't really work, frankly. And God, I think, it very helpfully looks upon these governments that have been formed. And he says in places like Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2, these are legitimate. These are God-ordained. Right? So no moment in history when God said, aha, here is the state. There's no equivalent of that. There's no equivalent to Matthew 16, you might say. Matthew 16 says, I build my church, the gates of hell not stand against it. In a sense, we have that formal pronouncement of the establishment of the church. I still don't think we have that with the state.
This is going to be A little bit of a long one. And it has to do with the role of the church when it comes to bearing upon justice. So prior to coming into contact with Western society, or let's say colonization, but not all were colonized that were came into contact, there were a lot of places where the light of common grace was very dark. There was a lot of injustice, human sacrifice, murder, and some of them had, like, I'm a foreigner. I'm not a U.S. citizen. I'm from the Philippines, and I know some of our history. I mean, some of these societies, you know, you might say, well, they didn't have governments. Actually, a lot of them did. And now it depends on how you look at it, how you look at Western societies, because one way to look at it is to say, well, the reason why, you know, those things went away is because of the light of reason. But there's another way to look at Western society, which I believe is undeniable, and that is the influence of the church. The two are tied together. Even in the secular society now, is in response to the church. Now, there's a component here that I want to bring up, and that's the eschatological component. Because when Christ came, he was, what do you call this? He said the kingdom is here, basically. And then he was casting out demons. And one way to look at what was happening in these places, where there was, like I said, there's not a lot of light of common grace, is there's demonic activity. Because a lot of it is tied to, from the reason standpoint, superstition. Is it just superstition? There's also, we should argue, demonic activity. But with Western society coming, and with the influence of the church, with the church being established in those areas, missionaries coming, a lot of the demonic activity goes away. And then you see justice coming forward. So wouldn't you agree that there is a special role, especially thinking of the eschatological component of that, that there's the church plays a special role in bringing forth justice into the world?
Okay, thank you. Yeah. I think maybe I'll begin. Again, I'll try to be brief. I mean, it's another big question. I didn't say this in the first lecture. I actually had in mind that I might say this, but I know 45 minutes seems like long lecture to you, but it seems very short to me when I'm giving it, so I have to try to cut out things. But one thing that it may have been helpful for me to say is that even as there are these two covenants in operation, the Noahic covenant, new covenant in this world, that they're not just, we didn't say that they're totally independent of each other, right? And so, I mean, one of the very important things that the Noahic covenant does, it preserves this world so that there's a world to save, a world for Christ, into which Christ to come and to accomplish redemption and to gather a people for himself. Without the Noahic covenant, there would be no world for Christ to save. I think you're then kind of asking the question maybe from the other angle, right? I mean, are there certain ways in which the new covenant, to put it in those terms, has some kind of beneficial impact upon that work of God's common grace? And I'd say, yes, I think so. It certainly makes sense to me that as the gospel goes forward, as people are converted, as people are sanctified, we sure hope that Christians will pursue excellence and pursue truth and pursue justice and love these things and recognize these things in ways that people living in unconverted paganism would not recognize these things. And you know, I don't have any deep comments on the whole demonic thing. But I think I would say this is that, you bring up the whole issue of Jesus coming and the kingdom being revealed in him. The kingdom is here because Jesus is here. And, you know, back to Matthew 16, as we think, well, Jesus isn't here at the moment the way he was hear during his earthly ministry. But in Matthew 16, he says, I established my church, and he gives to it the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so I think it's important to say, in response to your question, that it's the church that has the keys of the kingdom. So the power of the kingdom, right? It doesn't reside in civil governments. It doesn't reside in a corporation or whatever. It resides in the church. And as the kingdom is ministered, as the church is, churches are formed, as the power of the kingdom is at work in Christians, we certainly hope it has a powerful influence. And I think it has. I mean, I think there's no doubt Christianity has had a powerful influence in many, many good ways in as it's gone throughout the world. At the same time, I do think, I feel like I can't just say that, because we also recognize that as the church has gone into many places, it's also often done many horrible things. And, I mean, the church, Christians have gone into places and taken slaves from places and sold them. I mean, that's really bad. And I think, and we also know, I mean, all of us know, you know, there are unbelievers that we work with that do their work really well and are better than we are at things. And so we don't want to exaggerate, you know, sort of Christians are better at everything than others. So it's a mixed bag, you might say, and history is complicated. But I think there is certainly an element of truth in what you're saying. That's part of the story that needs to be recognized, I would say.
We have time for one more question.
Thanks. I'm just really wondering about the translation of settings like, you know, Daniel to our culture. Daniel didn't have a vote. You know, we have, through Western tradition influenced by Judeo-Christian values, we have a vote. We are empowered. And if our call here, you know, on earth and in this realm is for us to glorify God, then doesn't it behoove us to utilize whatever we have to glorify God, including the vote we have? You know, so I just have a hard time sort of translating, you know, the ancient Near East culture to our setting. And so let me just push a little bit directly. It sounds like what you're saying is capitulation, you know, out of that realm and that possibility. United Methodists have been writing policy for the Democratic Party since the 1960s, you know, in their social things, and I'm not just focusing on them, you know, but I mean, you know, churches are very active in this realm. If our call is to glorify God, should we not also be active in that way? You know, the second part of it is this. The role of the state has expanded, you know, just exponentially just in the last 20, 30 years. How do we deal with that? You know, we can't live our lives in peace because your institution is being regulated. This school curriculum is being prescribed. You know, we must think and act this way. We live in the cancel culture. You get what I'm talking about.
Let me try to address those. I think there are kind of three issues you brought up. I'll try to address them very briefly. In regard to Daniel and the kind of translating that culture, I mean, you're right. I mean, it's very, very different. And Christians today live in all sorts of different kinds of cultural circumstances. We shouldn't try to make our situation normative any more than Daniel's would be normative. So what I would say, maybe one thing we can see in Daniel is that Daniel and his friends were given an opportunity to play some role, actually a very important role, in Babylonian political life. I mean, they were, if you remember, very, very beginning of Daniel, they were chosen, right? And they were sent to school and given this training and sent into the civil service. They had the opportunity and they did it. And I would say, I think we can learn something from that, is that as Christians today have opportunities, then it's good for them to take up those opportunities. Now, I would also want to say that there are lots of opportunities as Christians. I mean, here in the United States, there are lots of ways we can spend our time and lots of ways we can be, we can contribute to various things. I don't think we all have to be, hyper politically engaged, and it's probably really good that a lot of us aren't hyper politically engaged, but it's certainly something that at least if that's one of the opportunities we have, then that's a good thing for Christians to be involved in, and I think that's good. I would say, politics is one of the areas of life in which Christians are helpfully involved. So, secondly, you were talking about the United Methodists and capitulation. I think I'm trying to remember exactly how you asked the question. I mean, I would say, here's part of it. I would say, I don't think our churches should be writing political policy for any political party. I don't think that is our calling as the institutional Church of Jesus Christ. We have been given the keys of the kingdom. We haven't been, we need to be doing that sort of work. And I think there's real dangers when a church gets into bed with a particular party or movement. I mean, we've seen, I think it's fair to say that, over the last few decades, on the other end of the political spectrum, how a lot of people in the Republican Party have used the so-called religious right for their own purposes and manipulated them and made false promises that weren't going to be kept. So it kind of, so I think there's real danger to the church to become too tightly attached to any movement. But I think what I would say is this, and this is a really important distinction, is that even if our churches should not be political players, it doesn't mean that Christians within churches can't be heavily involved in that sort of thing. So I'm all in favor of Christians doing this sort of stuff, and in groups of Christians working together, thinking through things together, working for causes together. I think I would feel very strongly that it's not the job of the church itself to be baptizing those things and to be spearheading that. And then the final thing you asked was, this is the problem with multi-part questions and limited mind. What was the last thing you just? Right. Yeah, I actually remember your question now was about sort of the bigness of government now and how it constrains everything. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think anyone has asked a small question, actually, during this time. But, if you read my forthcoming book, I think you will see that it's pro limited government. I mean, without taking a political, without embracing a political movement, a political party, political stance, there's a heavy emphasis on the limited jurisdiction of government without trying to resolve every particular issue. And I do think that of the bigger government gets, in a way, the more difficult it gets for the rest of us, because the bigger government is, the more the more it's involved in this area of life, the more it's going to want to do things its way. And so, I mean, I do think that, again, without saying, it translates into, this very specific political program, I do think that we have a lot of interest as Christians in a government that is smaller rather than bigger, if for nothing else, to protect our own families, our own churches, our own schools, whatever it is that we're, that we're doing. And, how you work at 3M, I think I'm just going to stop there. I'll just take your original question and let that go.
Let's thank Dr. Van Drunen for his time. And thank everyone for coming. I'll close this in prayer and then we'll depart. Heavenly Father, once more we bow before you. and give you thanks for the salvation which you have accomplished in Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for reconciling us who are your enemies and making us your children. We give you thanks for giving us a kingdom in the beloved Son. We give you thanks that our hope is not tethered to the course of this world. Father, we ask more and more that we would have the reality of our internal inheritance pressed upon our hearts, that we would indeed understand what is the height, the depth, and the breadth of the love that you have poured out on us in Jesus Christ, but also that you would supply to us, Father, as your people, great wisdom as we are called to a life of exile, a life of sojourning, a life of rich love towards our neighbors, and a life of fulfilling the vocations which you've placed upon our lives. We are just as dependent upon you for wisdom in those areas, Lord, and we ask that you would bless us richly with us. Be with us as we depart, even now, begin preparing our hearts to gather in our local churches to taste of heaven around the throne of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.